The solemn warning from the world of computers is simply this: garbage in, garbage out. We've all heard the computer people make that comment. But you know, there's an amazing parallel to the biblical doctrine of the mind. Several weeks ago, we had two messages we called The Battle for Your Mind. And we looked at some of those passages that describe that battle. The Lord Jesus warned us that from the heart or the mind come things like evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and false witness and blasphemies. And of course, we feed those things in all too often, unwittingly, by taking in the philosophy of the world. And our old sin nature just is reinforced by that, and it comes out again in those things. It comes out of the heart as a result of what's fed in. Solomon warned us that we should keep or guard our hearts with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Paul told us we were not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And by that he meant we were to reprogram our minds with the Word of God, with the mind of the Lord. You say, well, that's great. Where do I start? The Bible's a big book, and I don't understand it. Most new believers get psyched out over the very thought of unlearning the mindset of the world that's been fed into their minds their whole lifetime and relearning all of life from God's perspective. That's an awesome task. And many long-time believers have hardly gotten started. They pick up dribs and drabs of spiritual information in their church, their excursion to church each Sunday, if they attend a Bible teaching church. But then that information seems to be drowned out in an ocean of misinformation that floods in the rest of the week through the media and through other unbelievers with whom they come in contact. Renewing the mind is a lifetime process, and it should be our primary concern as believers. We cannot afford to let a day go by without programming a little more of God's mind into our minds and letting it find expression in our daily experience. And I don't know of any one book of the Bible that tells us more about what our minds ought to be, what the mind of Christ expressed in the believer will be, than the book of Philippians. That's a good place to begin. And I'd like to begin this morning a series of four messages on a study of the mind in Philippians, the doctrine of the mind in Philippians. And I found eight things that ought to characterize the mind in Philippians. I'd like to suggest that maybe you read the book through this week and see if you can find the eight things. We're only going to talk about two of them this morning. The first one is the harmonious mind. And the second one is the humble mind. Now turn in Philippians, will you please, to chapter 1 and verse 27. Oneness is clearly an emphasis in this book. It's stated in many different ways, but the truth always comes home the same. And the first clear revelation of it is in verse 27 of chapter 1. Only let your conduct be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. There's oneness in the deepest part of our being, the part that communes with God. With one mind, literally that says one soul. And the soul is the immaterial part of our being, our personality, composed of mind, emotions, and will. Oneness in soul, mind, emotions, and will. Stand fast in one spirit and one soul, striving together, for the faith of the gospel. And that word striving together really means striving in concert, like an athletic team would do, like a team in a tug of war would all be pulling together in one direction. God wants believers to be pulling together, to have one spirit, one soul, pulling together for the faith of the gospel. Now that's oneness, isn't it? We didn't find anything else in the scripture. We know we were to be of one mind. But that's not all there is. In chapter 2 and verse 2, we read this. Fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded. To be like-minded literally means to keep on thinking the same thing. To think the same thing. Having the same love, being of one accord. That word, one accord, is one Greek word that means fellow-souled or harmonious. Be harmonious. Being of one accord, and here it is, of one mind. Minding the one thing or the same thing. Now there it is in two verses. Six different ways. The Apostle Paul says, I want you Christians to think the same way. I want you to be in agreement with one another and have one mind. Turn over to chapter 4, where Paul describes a situation where two women are disagreeing with each other, and they're allowing misunderstanding and dissension to fester in the assembly of believers. And Paul says literally to them in chapter 4 and verse 2 that they are to think the same thing. I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord, or think the same thing. Now you can't miss the impact of that. Seven times in the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul tells us that we as God's people ought to be marked by unity, by harmony, by agreement, by accord. Whether it's in our church or whether it's in our Christian homes, where believers are together, they should be of one mind. Now, we live in a democratic society. And in our democratic society, the free expression of thought is a cherished privilege. We consider the right of political dissent to be a necessary part of that system. And we know that the interchange of opposing viewpoints provides a healthy check and balance that keeps extreme elements from dominating our society and dominating our lives, and that's good. We wouldn't want it to be any other way. But let me tell you what happens. We presume that if that expression of opposing viewpoints and that check and balance is good in the political arena, it also ought to be good in the spiritual arena. And what we have done, for the most part, is transplant that whole concept out of the world and into the church of Jesus Christ. Of course, the result in many churches is some people who are obligated or feel obligated to question every statement, differ with every opinion, and challenge every decision that's made. They may disrupt committee meetings, they may disrupt board meetings, they may disrupt congregational meetings, they may sow the seeds of discord and strife throughout a congregation by their buzzing about and their negative spirit. And when they're confronted about it, they say, we just want to be sure every side is represented. And when they're asked why, they often say something like, well, just for the sake of argument. But I can find no scriptural justification for every side being represented. I can't find that in the Bible. Where in the Scripture does the Holy Spirit ever condone anything just for the sake of argument? Arguing is universally condemned in Scripture. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:24, the servant of the Lord must not strive. And you trace the history of the early church that rocked the world with the gospel, and you will find people of one accord. I'd like you to look at it with me for a moment. Let's just trace through the early chapters of Acts. Will you, starting in Acts 1:14? Acts 1:14 talks about the disciples and the women who were with them. And it says in verse 14, these all continued with one accord. One accord. Now turn over to chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. There it is again. Turn to chapter 2, verse 46. It says, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. It's the third time. Turn to chapter 4 and verse 24. 4:24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Turn to chapter 5 and verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. This early church had power, and one of the reasons they had power was because they were of one mind. In all those passages I read to you, except one, it is one Greek word that means literally with the same mind, of one mind. And some Greek lexicons say it means unanimous. Unanimously. The early church did what they did unanimously. It's fantastic. It's almost more than we can comprehend. That same word, by the way, is used in Romans 15 and verse 6. Would you turn over there, please? Romans 15, 6. Says that ye may be with one mind. Well, let me begin reading in verse 5. It's a different word, but it has the same idea. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One mind, one mouth. Be of the same mind. Be unanimous, in other words. Now, there are many other passages of Scripture in the New Testament. I'd like to show you some of the major ones. I want you to see the impact of the entire revelation of the New Testament. This is not one isolated idea tucked away in one obscure verse. This is a major emphasis. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak, you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Be of the same mind and the same judgment or opinion. Christians are to have the same opinion about things. Now, I didn't say that. God said that. Christians who believe the Bible are to agree. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, or grown up. Be of good comfort, and here it is, be of one mind. Think the same thing, in other words. Now, that's a different word than we've seen in the other passages, but it's the same word used in another passage, Romans chapter 12, verse 16. Now, we're skipping around, I realize, but I'd like you to list these references, if you would, and see the impact of it all in one place. Romans 12, 16. Be of the same mind one toward another. Be of the same mind. Think the same things. There's one more passage I want you to look at. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 Peter 3, 8. It says, finally, be ye all of one mind. All believers ought to be of one mind. Now you see, that concept permeates the entire New Testament. It may be out of step with the way we do things in our secular society, but it is the way things ought to be done in the Church of Jesus Christ and in a Christian home. People who know the Savior ought to agree. God wants us to agree, to have the same opinion about things. Now that raises a question. Does that mean God wants us all to be a bunch of yes men? Yes, it does. Now before you throw things at me, let me explain, all right? I'm not suggesting you always agree with the pastor, because he has an old sin nature. He walks in the flesh sometimes, and he's not always right about everything. I'm not suggesting that you agree with any other one human being who knows the Lord. But I am suggesting that you always agree with the Spirit of God. When He makes His mind known
we must all say, yes, I agree with that. You see, the one thing that binds all believers together is the mind of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, but we have the mind of Christ. And the reason the people in the family of God can think the same way is because they can think as God thinks, as the Spirit of Jesus Christ thinks. And so when the Spirit speaks about something in the Word, we simply say, yes, I agree with that. The Holy Spirit can't contradict Himself. He's self-consistent. He never has two opposing opinions on the same issue. Never. We don't need to know every side. All we need to know is His side. That's all. One side, God's side. And it stands to reason that when we all know the mind of the Spirit and accept it, we will all agree on any one issue. So the question is, does the Word say anything about it? You say, yeah, but you can interpret passages in the Bible differently. Yeah, that's true. They are interpreted differently, but God only means one thing by any one statement, so we need to dig in together. And we need to get into the grammar and the words that are used and the historical background and the context. And we need to find out what it does mean. And when we find out what it means, we need to agree with it. And then we'll be of one mind. Now, we may not all agree at first. Obviously, we come from different backgrounds, have different ideas, so we may need to meet together and pray together and search the Word together and study it together and discuss it together graciously. That's what happened, by the way, at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. When they first came together, they surely weren't of one mind, believe me. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 5 we read, but there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, saying it was needful to circumcise the Gentile Christians and to command them to keep the law of Moses. All right, that's a contrary opposing opinion to what the apostles thought. So in verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, evidently there were different sides presented, because there was a difference of opinion as to what the mind of the Spirit was. But after they got done praying about it and talking about it and looking back through the Old Testament, which is quoted here, we read in verse 25 of Acts 15, as the result of this conference is made known to the other churches, here's what they say. It seemed good unto us, being assembled together with one accord. And then it says, to send these men and tell you what our decision is. They came to one accord, even though they started out in different places. You see, if you and I cannot agree on some spiritual issue, then one of us has not found the mind of the Spirit yet. Maybe both of us, for that matter. Maybe neither one of us knows the mind of Christ at this point. So what do we need to do? We need to back up, pray some more, study the Word some more, share graciously together some more, and prayerfully seek the mind of the Spirit. But you see, seeking the mind of the Lord is entirely different from speaking our mind, or taking the other side for the sake of argument, or to provide a check and balance. The Holy Spirit will provide His own check and balance. He is His own balance. We just need to find His mind. And if our motive for speaking out is to voice our own opinion rather than to help find the mind of the Spirit, then God wants us to keep quiet. Now, some are surely thinking, and I know what you're thinking because I've talked to a number of people about this biblical concept, and I know what questions they ask. And one question that always comes up is, if agreement is possible among believers, why have there been so many different opinions on so many different issues in the church through the centuries? And why are there so many different denominations and religious organizations today with so many contradictory doctrines? Well, I really don't think that's too hard to answer. You see, all of us, every single one of us, has our own personal biases and prejudices and preconceived notions. There isn't a one of us who doesn't. We're often unwilling to admit them. Sometimes we don't even recognize them. Sometimes we're blinded to our own preconceived notions. But we say we want the mind of the Spirit, yet it's hard to keep from interjecting our own personal preferences at times. We need to be so low before God and so utterly yielded to Him that God can take us with all of our personal preconceived notions and change us into the image of Jesus Christ. We need to be pliable in His hands. And then, too, I'd also have to say that there are few who are willing to come together and give the time necessary to prayer and study of the Word and sharing graciously with open hearts, committed to finding the mind of the Spirit rather than just convincing others of our own personal point of view. And then wait patiently upon God until we know His mind. I would have to say that it's not even possible for the whole Church of Jesus Christ worldwide to do that. Where could every Christian in the world come together, and how could a group that large ever hammer out a solution where they all come to one mind? I mean, that's not practical, and I don't think God intends for us to try to do that. But God in His grace, this is how good God is. God in His grace purposes to use different ones of us with different points of view and different emphases. That's how gracious God is. That's what happened with Paul and Barnabas in this very chapter. Remember, after the Jerusalem conference, they decided to go out on a second missionary journey, and they couldn't decide whether to take Mark with them or not. And it says in verse 39 that the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. God in His grace used both of them. That doesn't mean the contention was right. Doesn't mean that at all. How could it be right when God says to be of one mind and one accord, one spirit, one soul, think the same thing, have the same judgment or opinion? Can't be right. Yet God uses both. That's how gracious He is. That's why we have different churches. In Escondido, we don't all agree on everything. And God can use us. If we really want His will, we may not be able to get together, all the churches in Escondido, and agree on everything. May not even be possible for one entire congregation the size of ours to come together and to spend the time necessary in prayer and Bible study and sharing to come to one mind. We have baby Christians in our congregation who don't know anything about the Word yet, just saved. We have carnal Christians in our congregation, and we're all in that category at some time or other. At least I am. I don't know about you. Your halos are slipping just a little. But as far as I'm concerned, I know that there are times in my life when I walk in the flesh and not in the Spirit. And there are others who are not willing or able to spend the time that would take. But I am committed to this. I think it is possible for the leadership of a local church to spend that kind of time in prayer and Bible study till they come to one mind. And how much easier it would be for the rest of the congregation to submit to their leadership as the New Testament commands them to, if the congregation as a whole knew that what the leadership did, they did of one mind, unanimously. Wouldn't that be tremendous? That's the New Testament church. That's the way it operated. Now, in a situation like that, it would be possible that even on a, let's say, a board of elders, that one godly man with some sound biblical reasons would disagree with everybody else. But if all genuinely want the mind of the Lord and are willing to wait upon Him, I have no doubt that the Holy Spirit will bring them to one mind. No doubt in my mind at all. In fact, I know of churches where this is working, where one man disagreed with everybody else, and as they prayed and shared and studied the Scripture, every other person came to that point of view. Maybe leaders of a church shouldn't make a decision until they are of one mind. At least, that would be the implication of some of these passages we've read this morning. Now, I realize that this is revolutionary. But may I remind you that the Spirit of God did not inspire Robert's Rules of Order. Neither did the Spirit of God inspire majority rule. He inspired the New Testament, which teaches that believers are to be of one mind. He brings people together into one accord. The world could never operate this way. They have nothing to tie them together, you see. When you get some people from the world together, you have as many different opinions as you have people, and the result is disharmony, because they do not all have the Spirit of God dwelling within them. Can you imagine Congress trying to operate this way? Why, the wheels of government would grind to a halt. There's no way a bill would ever get passed. Our whole country would just begin to crumble. God never said that the government should operate this way. But you see what we've done? We've taken the concepts of government and transplanted them in the church, contrary to what the New Testament says. They have no unifying factor. We have, 1 Corinthians 2:16, the mind of Christ, a harmonious mind. And what ought to be true in the church of Jesus Christ ought to be true in the Christian home as well. Where there's a Christian husband and wife and Christian children, they should be of one mind. Can you imagine that in a home? I mean, not only husband and wife agreeing with each other, that would be difficult enough, but parents and children agreeing with each other. Parents and teenagers agreeing with each other about music. Now, I didn't say they had to have the same preferences in music, but God would have them come to one mind on what standards we set. And that isn't true in very many Christian homes. You know why? You parents aren't going to like me for this. But it isn't true because not all parents really want the mind of the Lord. They'd rather foist their own preferences on their kids. You didn't think I was going to let you off easy either, did you, kids? Not all young people really want the mind of the Lord either. They just want to do what they want to do, and they resent their parents interfering. But if both parents and teenagers could agree that they want the will of God and the mind of the Spirit of God, and they sat together and calmly and lovingly and graciously discussed these things and studied the Scripture together and prayed about it together, they would come to one mind. Wouldn't that be neat if you could have that in your home? It would be fantastic. That's the Christian home as God designed it to be. Unity of mind is possible in the family of God. How badly do we want it? Are we willing to give up our own preconceived notions and desire with all our hearts and souls the will of the Lord and the mind of the Spirit? And when we do, dear Christian friends, we will be one in our thinking. We will agree. A harmonious mind. Well, let's look at the second point. And it's found in Philippians chapter 2. The second major characteristic of the believer's mind is revealed in this great passage on the deity of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 8. Let me read verse 5 as we get into it. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What kind of a mind is that, Paul? What kind of a mind did Jesus have that we ought to have? Well, to understand it, we have to get back to verse 3. Let me read this in the New International Version. I think it would be helpful. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility," there it is, "consider others better than yourself." Humility. That's the key. And true humility is expressed by laying aside our own rights and our own interests and submitting to others. See it in verse 4? Again, I'm reading from the New International. "Each of you should look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And the one thing that stands out in the description of Jesus Christ that follows in this context is his humility. Let's go through it. Let's see how humble Jesus really was. Here's where it starts in verse 6. "Who, being in the form of God," Jesus Christ existed long before he acquired a body in the womb of Mary. He existed from all eternity. "In the form of God" has no reference to his outward shape, because God has no form in that sense. It refers to his essential attributes and his inner nature. Jesus Christ had divine glory and divine power and divine authority. In fact, he was equal to the Father. Verse 6 says so. And again, I'm reading the New International. "Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped." He had equality with God, but he didn't consider it something to hold on to at all costs. Instead, verse 7, "he made himself of no reputation." And that means literally, he emptied himself. Of what did Jesus empty himself? His deity? No. He never ceased to be God even when he became a man. But he did relinquish the independent use of his divine attributes, the right to use them as he pleased. He submitted their use to the will of the Father, and he put himself under the Father's authority. He emptied himself of the rights of his deity, not his deity, but of the rights that went with it, and of the visible display of his divine glory. That's the doctrine of Philippians 2:7. He emptied himself of the rights and prerogatives of deity and the visible glory of deity. And look what he did. He took upon him the form of a servant. Now a servant has no will of his own. He submits to the will of his master. And when Jesus Christ came to earth, he not only gave up his divine rights, he gave up all his rights. And he accepted the nature of a slave. What's that? Subjection, servitude, lowliness, insignificance, unattractiveness, poverty, obscurity. Jesus Christ emptied himself and took upon him the form of a slave. And the epitome of his servitude was that night in that room when he laid aside his outer garment and picked up a basin and a towel and went around the room and washed the dirty feet of those disciples. That was humility. But that's not all. Paul goes on to say, and he was made in the likeness of men. Here was a colossal step down. The Creator enters his own creation as a creature, as a man, true man. Again, Paul is emphasizing his humility. But the end is not yet. Verse 8 says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, there's the word, and became obedient unto death. Think of that, friend. God the Son, the possessor and dispenser of eternal life, agrees to die. Notice it says he was obedient unto death. All the rest of us die by necessity. We'll have to die unless Jesus comes first. Jesus didn't have to die. He died of obedience, not necessity. There's a difference. And that again dramatizes his humble submission to the Father's will. But the end is not yet. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That was the lowest, most shameful form of death in that day. It was reserved for the dregs of society, for non-Romans, slaves and criminals and murderers and insurrectionists. Roman law protected every Roman citizen from the possibility of death by crucifixion. And this kind of death was so shameful that the Old Testament placed a curse on anyone who would die in that manner. But Jesus Christ voluntarily submitted to the curse of crucifixion that he may secure our eternal salvation. That is a humble mind. That's why Paul said in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's a humble mind. The King James renders it lowliness of mind rather than humility in verse 3. And that's a good translation. In fact, that's the literal meaning of the Greek word Paul used. It means lowliness of mind. That's what humility is, a low mind. Now don't confuse it with a low self-image, please. Some people are wallowing around in self-pity, saying things like, I'm no good, I can't do anything right, I just make people miserable, I'm so ugly, I don't know how anybody could like me, and you know, on it goes. That's a low self-image, and that's not humility at all. That's a disguised form of selfishness and pride. Selfishness and pride. All right? That's rebellion against the Lord. You know, we can't be what we want to be, or we can't look like we'd like to look, or we can't do some of the things we'd like to do, or we can't act like we want to act, so we get bitter and resentful about it. And we begin to direct our anger against ourselves, and we get some perverted satisfaction out of putting ourselves down. And that's not humility. That is selfishness and pride. that is rebellion against God for the way He made us. That's a low self-image. It is not humility. It may look very similar by outward appearances, but it has a different root system, you see. True humility is honestly acknowledging what we are as God has made us and accepting it with thankfulness. It's the happy admission that we are totally dependent upon God for everything. It's the willing submission of our wills to His authority. And it's the grateful acknowledgement that what He does in our lives is best. Submission, you see. I guess if we boiled it down, we could say humility is taking our proper place before God. And it weeds out all self-centeredness and self-exaltation and self-will and self-sufficiency and self-confidence and self-righteousness and self-glory. It just takes all self away. It lives to serve. Serve God and then others. And it causes us to be willing to give up our rights and submit to others. Now that's not the natural mind. By nature we clutch what is ours. We protect it at all costs. We stand up for our rights and we justify ourselves by saying, if we don't stand up for them, who will? And we scratch and we claw and we try to get everything we think we deserve. And we try to be first and we serve ourselves rather than others. And we boast of our abilities and we glory in our achievements. And the world keeps cheering us on and telling us that's the way to get ahead. That's not the mind of the Spirit. That's not the mind of Christ. That's totally contrary to the mind of Christ. You want to see the mind of Christ? Look at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, verse 11. It says, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." That's what the Lord Jesus says. I read a beautiful little story that illustrates that in Our Daily Bread some months ago. Maybe you remember it. It was during the time of a depression. And a baker sent for 20 of the poorest children in town. And he said to them, "And in this basket there are 20 loaves of bread, one for each of you. Help yourself. And come back tomorrow at the same time and there'll be another loaf. And it will go on as long as the famine exists." And the children were ecstatic and they ran to the basket and they began to scratch and claw for everything, for the biggest loaf, you know. And one little girl stayed back. After everybody else had gone, never even said thank you, she picked up the one that remained, which was the smallest. And she thanked the kindly old man profusely and she took it home. The next day the scene was reenacted, identical scene. The other children clawed at each other, rooted through the basket to find the biggest loaf. She stood back, took the smallest one home to her mother. However, that day when her mother cut into the loaf of bread, she found a pile of shiny silver coins. So she sent her daughter back to the baker with the coins. And he said, "No, my child, it was no mistake. I put them there to reward you. I put them in the smallest loaf so you would know I would appreciate what you did." Now that's exactly the way the Lord is going to deal with us. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." A mind of humility. That's going to take some reprogramming in many of our lives. We don't think like that naturally. That's not the way the world thinks. That's not the way we were programmed to think from the day we were born. But who said we have to think like the world? As believers, we are to be different. May we be open to growing into the mind of Christ. You know, it takes humility to even enter the family of God. I'm convinced that pride keeps many people away. Because to enter the family of God, we have to take our rightful place before God as sinners. Acknowledge our sin. Admit that we have nothing of value to offer to God. Nothing that deserves eternal life. And then accept His free gift of eternal salvation. His free gift of forgiveness. Accept it by faith. And many people aren't willing to admit they're nothing. and they can do nothing or offer God nothing of value. They're in there pitching, trying to do their best, saying, yeah, God will certainly accept me because I've tried my best. That isn't the way of salvation according to the Bible. God says the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. One sin is enough to consign us to hell for eternity. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Once you accept that gift, there's only one way to get a gift, and that's to accept it by faith. Will you accept Christ, who is eternal life? Let's pray. With our heads bowed and eyes closed in a spirit of reverence before God, may I give you an opportunity to accept God's gift of eternal life by faith? You can settle it right in your own heart and in your own mind right now. Just talk to the Lord in the quietness of your soul. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe that you sent your Son to Calvary's cross to die in my place. And I want to accept him as my personal Savior. Lord Jesus, I trust you now as my Savior from sin. Come into my heart. Forgive my sin. Make me God's child for eternity. If you will invite him into your life, he promises. And he's a God of his word. He promises he will come in, deliver you from the eternal condemnation of sin, and assure for you a place in heaven's glory. Won't you trust him now? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll bring some from death unto life as they put their trust in Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. And God, build into every one of us as Christians the harmonious and the humble mind of the Lord Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.